Thank you very much, worship team. Thank you, Sharon. Thank you for leading us. You can turn in your Bibles back to Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, that text we read earlier. And as you're doing so, let's just bow in prayer again before our God and ask for His presence by His Spirit as we look into His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, 10,000, 100,000, millions, infinite reasons we have to give praise to you, for you are an infinite God and you are infinitely gracious to us in and through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. So I pray, Father, this morning as we gather now around your word and as we consider the salvation that is ours in Christ from this wonderful book of Colossians, as we consider again this morning the reconciliation, the work of reconciliation accomplished by Christ on the cross of Calvary. Father, we pray, I pray that this morning, I and each one of my brothers and sisters here this morning would be challenged afresh and would be caused to lift up our hearts and our voices to you again in praise and thanksgiving for the 10,000 reasons that we have. For you are a great God, and we give you praise. To that end, Father, we pray that your Spirit would indeed presence himself with us this morning. For we realize, Father, that you do your work in our hearts, in our lives, by your Spirit, through your word. And we pray that as we look to your word this morning, that your Spirit would indeed be at work. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to be dating myself a little bit with this introductory illustration. I'm going to be showing my age a little bit here, but I'm going to do so anyways. And that is a reference back to 40, 50 years ago to TV commercials. I know you can't believe I'm that old. But a reference back to TV commercials back then, and in particular to those silly... Is there any other type of commercial, actually? Silly laundry soap and dish soap, I guess, commercials, which would inevitably involve, and this is my point, inevitably involve a before and after picture. The before picture would always be the child's clothes, all dirtied and grimy, or the dish with the spaghetti residue still on it. And then the after picture would have the bright, shining white clothes and or the dishes that were remarkably clean after that. My point as I make that silly remembrance of those silly commercials is a simple point. It's the power of contrast. Commercials and marketing people understand that. To present a before and after picture, to present their idea, their advertisement through contrasting pictures is a powerful thing. The power of contrast, the power of contrasting pictures. And as a result, contrast is a literary technique that the scriptures employ time and time again for the same reason. We talked last week, just briefly, I referred to this last week, of what our Lord's words were regarding the broad gate and the narrow gate, the broad way and the narrow way. Similarly, this morning, the Apostle Paul uses this technique often in his epistles. And in particular, that is exactly what's going on in Colossians chapter 1, 21 through 23, that we're going to be looking at this morning. It is a before and an after picture. It is a contrast. That is the point of the text that we're launching into. More specifically, and considering the book of Colossians also, we have seen thus far that Paul has been addressing and is addressing throughout this epistle, he is addressing a situation of false teaching in the church in Colossae. And though I've said this time and time again, I will say it yet once more, well, I'll say it more than once more, but at least once more now, that though we only get clues as to the full extent and the exact nature of that false teaching, What we do see clearly is Paul's answer to that false teaching. And that's most important to us, that we do see the answer clearly. And the answer, once again, is Christ, Christ, Christ. And it will continue to be that way as we go on further through this epistle. But we've seen that already. Last week, more specifically, in verses 20 and 21, we saw how reconciliation, this work of reconciliation, has been accomplished, whereby we as believers, we as those who place our faith in Jesus Christ and upon His and in His work on the cross of Calvary, that through that death on the cross of Calvary, we are reconciled to God. There is peace, there is shalom, as we talked about last week, that comes to us as a result and will come to us in the day of Christ as a result of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. This work of reconciliation. And now in verses 21 through 23, we're going to continue to take a look at that this morning as Paul digs a little bit deeper and presents to us again this work of reconciliation, this time using, as I've said already, these before and after pictures. So let's delve into it. Let's take a look at that now, this morning. First of all, in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Colossians, we get the before picture. We get the picture of us as believers before we were believers. We get the picture of the individual before he or she becomes a Christian, before he or she has been reconciled to God by the work of Christ. We get the before picture. And I need to make a very emphatic point. I've probably said this before. I will doubtlessly say it again because it's, I think, such an important point. In order to properly understand, why does Paul do this? Why does Paul do this? Because I think in order to properly understand who we are in Christ as believers, we really, really need to understand, first of all, who we were outside of Christ. If we're going to properly understand our salvation in Christ, we need, first of all, we really need, first of all, to understand who we were outside of Christ. We need, in other words, as Paul presents it here, and as I've spoken of it, we need to really understand that before picture. So what is the before picture? As presented here, even in the first half of verse 21, verse 29a, if you're following along in your outline. Well, we've seen it already. We saw it last week in verses 19 and 20. We saw last week that we needed this work of reconciliation performed by Christ on the cross because prior to that, we were in a state of alienation. We were estranged from God. We were cut off from God. We were, in fact, enemies of God. And Paul paints a clearer picture, a before picture for us here in verse 21 now of that state of alienation. He repeats it again this morning in verse 21a. And you, as believers, before, who were once, before you were believers, were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Enemies in your mind. Alienated, enemies in your mind, and also these wicked works. So we need to take a look at this a little bit more closely. We need to understand from what Paul is saying here and really understand this before picture. We need to come to an understanding, as I keep saying here, of the real extent of this alienation, the real nature of this alienation, the real nature, in fact, to put it most simply, the real nature of sin and of our sinful state outside of Christ. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, or as the ESV says, it talks about being hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And that's a good translation of it. Hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And that's the way the ESV translates this explanation of Paul of what this state of sin, what this state of alienation involved. In other words, you need to understand that our sinful state outside of Christ is not just a matter of, well, nobody's perfect. It's not just a matter of, oops, I messed up again. Chuckle, chuckle, I move on. That is not the biblical understanding of our state outside of Christ. Rather, the scriptures are telling us, in our minds, we were oriented in a way hostile to God. We were enemies of God. We were hostile against Him, set against Him in our minds. I've heard it said that Joseph Stalin, when he was on his deathbed, his last act before he died was to lift himself up from the waist, from the pillow, and from his deathbed, and to raise a clenched fist towards heaven, shake it, and then collapse into his pillow and died. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, that's Joseph Stalin. No. That's all of us outside of Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. We outside of Christ are shaking our fist at God and saying, I will have none of you. I will have none of you. And we are set against Him as an enemy. We are hostile against Him. Jesus says that the greatest commandment, the great commandment, is that we should love the Lord our God with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. That God is deserving of perfect love from us. And yet we do not offer up perfect love. Even as believers, we do not offer up perfect love to God. But certainly as unbelievers, what Paul is saying here is not only do we not offer up perfect love, but we are actually hostile in our minds against God. Each one of us outside of Christ. That's who you were. If you're a believer this morning, that's who you once were. And this hostility of mind manifests itself further in actual evil deeds. In actual evil deeds. And that's what Paul goes on to say here in verse 21. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. Those wicked works were the manifestation. Those wicked works were not actually the problem so much. They weren't the start of the problem. The start of the problem, Paul has already made clear, and I hope I've made clear, is up here and in here. Estranged from God, enemies of God, hostile against God. But then that hostility, that enmity, is manifest in evil deeds. In other words, ultimately, our minds, our wills, our hearts, every part of us was set against God. And thus, the actions that occurred were evil coming out of that. And to put this all together, I'm going to use a term that is not original to me, but I used it last week, and I'll use it again. And as a result of that, we, in our state of sin, outside of Christ, were guilty of cosmic treason. Cosmic treason and rebellion against God. That's who, Paul says, that's who you once were. So there's the before picture. There's who we were outside of Christ before we came to faith in Him. But Paul goes on here in the second part of verse 21 and then on into verse 22. Yet now, aren't those wonderful words? Especially after we've considered what we've just considered. Yet now, He has reconciled us. He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. So let's move on to this after picture. But first of all, let's understand that we don't just move on ourselves, as I just said. We can now, as we look at Paul's epistle here, but in that case, back then, when we were in that sinful state, we were not able just to, let's move on to the after picture. We were unable to do anything to help ourselves in that state of alienation, in that state of enmity towards God. But rather, it required, as we pointed out last week, it required the reconciling work of Christ. Last week, it described that reconciliation, that reconciling work of Christ in these words. And then Paul uses slightly different words in verse 22 this morning. So let's take a look at both of these. I want you to note something interesting that's going on here. First of all, last week, let's delve into that a little bit more. Having made peace, the end of verse 20 from last week. Having made peace, having worked this reconciliation, having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. Now look at this week, verse 21b. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh. The blood of Christ, the body of Christ. This is how he has accomplished this reconciliation. Last week, he talks about how he has accomplished this reconciliation through his blood. In the blood, through the blood of the cross. His blood, Paul said last week, as we looked at it last week at least, his blood, because without the shedding of blood, Hebrews tells us, there is no remission of sin. Also, last week, he says, his blood, because as John says in 1 John, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Blood is required for atonement. Blood is required for remission of sin. Blood is required for cleansing. But this week, he says that that reconciliation also takes place in the body of his flesh through death. His body. His body, because it was upon him, on his body, as it were, that our sins were laid. It was his body because upon him and upon his body, the wrath of God was, as a result, poured out upon him and upon his body, because our sins were laid there. It is also his body that brings reconciliation for a third reason that we don't perhaps always think of. Not only because of our sins laid upon him, not only because of the wrath of God being poured out upon that body, but also it was in that human body that Christ lived a life of perfect obedience, so that not only our sins can be imputed and laid upon him, but that his perfect righteousness can be imputed and laid in our credit column, credited to us, so that God sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All because of his body as the object of God's wrath, his body as the agency of perfect obedience. It was because of his body as well as his blood whereby we are reconciled. So that's the means of reconciliation. That's the means of reconciliation. That's the means by which, in other words, we move from the before picture to this after picture. But let's look further at this after picture. For Paul goes on, and I've already read this, but I'll read it again, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. In order to, Christ does this work of reconciliation, Paul says, in order that you might be presented to God as holy, as blameless, and as above reproach. That is the purpose, in other words, of Christ's reconciling work, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Now, let me work through a couple of things about this just now, and you can follow along in your outline. The first thing I would say about that is, if you are a believer here this morning, if you are a believer, then you, emphasis on the tense here, you are present tense, holy, blameless, and above reproach. For if you're a believer this morning, you have been justified. What do we mean by that? You have been declared to be righteous. You've been accepted by God as righteous, not based on anything in you, but based purely upon what I just spoke of 1 minute ago. Based purely upon, and as a result, purely of, the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to you, granted to you, credited to you, and received by faith. You have been justified, and therefore you are holy in God's eyes, beyond reproach and blameless. Indeed, also, you are holy, blameless, and beyond reproach or above reproach because you are also, notice the present tense here, you or the past tense, you have been also sanctified. You say, wait a minute, isn't sanctification something that's ongoing in my life right now? Yes, it is, and we'll talk about that in 30 seconds. But it's also true, and sometimes we miss this, that the New Testament talks about sanctification for the believer also in the past tense. How is that? In this sense, that if you're a believer in Christ, you've not only been justified, but you've been sanctified in this sense. You have been set apart. And that's the root meaning of holy. You've been set apart by God for God. Therefore, what have I just said? You have been justified. You are justified. You have been sanctified in that sense. And therefore, you are, present tense, right now, seated as you are in your seats here, holy, blameless, above reproach. But we move on because I know what you're thinking. Well, maybe the person next to me, on my left, on my right, but if you really knew, Craig, what I did this week, what I said this week, what I thought this week, what I thought 3 minutes ago, let alone this week, you wouldn't be referring to me as holy, as blameless, as above reproach. Well, if you've put your faith in Christ, yes, I will. For we all face that. We all face that. Even the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 says the following. Now, I know that there are those who say that this is Paul talking about before he was a believer. But I don't think so. I don't think so. I think Paul is talking about his present condition as one who has trusted in Christ, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul says the following in Romans chapter 7. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. This is the Apostle Paul talking. And he goes on to say in verse 24 then of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It is not just your experience. It's the Apostle Paul's. It's the experience of every believer. Now, we're not excusing it this morning by saying that. But what I am doing is through that moving on to the next point. And we've already hinted at that. Yes, you have been sanctified. Yes, you have been justified. Yes, as a result, you are holy, you are blameless, and you are beyond reproach or above reproach in that sense. But it's also true, not only are you, but you are also becoming holy. You are becoming blameless. You are becoming right now as you sit and consider the scriptures. You're becoming blameless. You are becoming above reproach. And there is coming a day because, and the reason for that is God is at work in you right now as a believer. And 5 minutes from now, and 1 day from now, and 10 years from now, should the Lord tarry. He will continue to be at work by His soul, Holy Spirit, and first and foremost, through His Word, as I prayed earlier, and as I constantly remind you, by his Spirit through his word. He is at work in you, bringing about that holiness, bringing about that blamelessness, causing you to become into greater conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. You are holy. You are becoming holy. And you know what comes next, don't you? Thanks be to God, there is a day when you will be holy. When you will be holy in every sense. For God will continue this work, and not in this life, but in the life to come, and at the return of Christ, with the consummation of your salvation, when every believer who has been called, who has been justified, will be glorified. When we will be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more. And those are words that we're about to sing in a few minutes to conclude our service, that I've deliberately selected. When we will be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more. What a glorious thought that is. If you're here as a believer this morning, despite my inabilities to orate this to you, that ought to stir your heart. That ought to stir your heart. That glorious thought, these glorious teachings of Paul, who says there is coming a day when you will be holy, when you will be blameless, when you will be above reproach. And as we will sing, O dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. If you're a believer this morning, you are holy. If you're a believer this morning, you're becoming holy. If you're a believer this morning, you will be holy. And that is the after picture. But there's one other thing I need to present to you from this after picture of becoming and being ultimately holy, blameless, and above reproach. There's another part of it that ratchets it up to an even more glorious level. And that is the purpose for which God is doing that. We've already said the purpose of reconciliation is that you might be holy and blameless and above reproach. But now I'm going to add to that a further such that, a further purpose, a further such that. For he goes on and he says, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And here's the point, folks, this morning. Here's the point. The point is that the purpose of this work of reconciliation that Christ has accomplished is that one day, not only will you be holy and blameless and above reproach, but you will stand thus boldly in the very presence of God. That you will enter into the presence of God boldly as one who is holy, blameless, and above reproach. All because of the work of Christ. All because of the reconciliation wrought by Christ on the cross of Calvary. Through the blood, through his body. In conclusion, Paul goes on to urge the Colossians to continue in the faith. For he says in verse 23 that these things are true, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Wait a minute. What did I say at the beginning of that? What did Paul say? If indeed you continue in the faith? Wait a minute. I'm not so sure about that. I've just told you that you will be holy, blameless, and above reproach. And now Paul is saying you will be if you continue in the faith. You need to hear me here. You need to hear me carefully. You need to understand me here. For I and we at Fellowship Baptist Church hold to, believe with all our hearts in what Scripture teaches in this regard. What does Scripture teach in this regard? What do I hold to? What will I always preach? What do you believe as part of this church? We believe in the security of the believer in Jesus Christ. We believe, as our statement of faith even says, that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto eternal salvation and shall never perish. That is what we believe, and Scripture is very clear about this. Nevertheless, there are times within Scripture when we see a tension placed there. And this is just one such place. We see a tension within Scripture. And this tension is, though we are eternally saved, though we are, as believers, eternally secure in Christ, though we are safe in the palm of His hand, as the Scriptures say, and no man can pluck us out of the palm of His hand, though we are all of these things, though nothing can separate us, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And I'm referring to various scriptures there that make this doctrine clear. That though that is the case, nevertheless, in Colossians 1:22, and we see this tension elsewhere, in Colossians 1:22, Paul says, this is true if you continue in the faith. There's the tension. So how do we reconcile this? How do we bring this together? How do we explain this? Let me remind you that this tension is here, first of all, and let me suggest to you, furthermore, that I think the reason for this tension is as follows. I think this tension is here in Colossians 1:22 and elsewhere in Scripture with the purpose to remind us that though we are eternally saved, that we are never to presume. We are never to presume, but rather, to use Paul's words from elsewhere in Scripture, we are always to seek to work out our salvation with fear, in fear and trembling, to continue on in our faith so that we may be assured that we truly are in Christ and are therefore secure in Him. So as a result of that, Paul places this tension here. He places this instruction here. He gives us the instruction that we are to continue on in the faith. Continue on in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and be not moved, away from the hope of the gospel. Paul states this instruction positively. He states it negatively. He states it positively by saying that we are to continue in the gospel, in the faith. He tells us that positively we are to be grounded in the gospel, in the faith, to be steadfast in the gospel, in the faith. He also states it negatively. He says, don't be moved from the hope of the gospel. He states it positively, he states it negatively, that we are to continue, that we are to be grounded, that we are to be steadfast. So ultimately, what Paul is saying here is that we need to continue in the gospel. We are to be steadfast in the gospel. We are to be grounded in the gospel. We are to not move from the gospel. I hope you caught my emphasis, which is fairly obvious there. It is in the gospel. Don't be moved from the gospel. And what is this gospel? It's exactly what we've been talking about this morning. The work of reconciliation that comes to us through Christ, through His blood, through His death, through His body. One more thing, though, before we close. Because this is on Paul's mind here. We must bring it around to this. He's speaking to the Colossians here. What is his concern? Why is he concerned that they would move from the gospel? Why is he worried about this? Well, there's two things, at least in general, that we see in Scripture and that we experience day by day, that can move us from the gospel, that can cause us to not continue on in faith. Those two things are, first of all, number one, suffering, persecution, difficulty, hardship, those things that come upon us, those things that come upon all of us at some time or other. And they can cause us to waver in our faith. But that's not so much the situation here in Colossians. That was the situation a few months ago when we were studying 1 Peter. But it's not so much a situation in Colossae, in the church in Colossae. Rather, remember, the problem in Colossae is not suffering and hardship. It's false doctrine. It's false teaching that's coming upon them. It's a false gospel. And as I said, suffering and hardship and difficulty comes upon each one of us today as well. Even so, false gospels, like in Colossae, are everywhere today also. They are bombarding you constantly today. So what do we do about that? What do I do about that? I've said to you before, right at the beginning of the book of Colossians, when we introduced this idea of false doctrine and false teaching in Colossae, I said that a primary, perhaps the primary function of the elder, of the pastor, is to guard doctrine. So as we approach this and we're instructed to continue in the faith, despite for the Colossians and despite for us, these false gospels that are bombarding us and that are hitting us as soon as we step out these doors this morning and in various ways come at us. As we think about that, how do we guard ourselves against that? Well, one way would be to attempt to identify and refute every one of those false gospels that comes to us. I kind of liken that to a children's game. I can remember back when our children were very young, and I don't know if it was a birthday party they were going to or whether we just took them, but to a children's restaurant, Chuck E. Cheese, I think it was. And you go into Chuck E. Cheese, and there's various games around, and one of them is whack-a-mole. Or maybe you've seen it at the fair. And the little you've got a mallet in your hand, and a little pretend mole pops up, and you whack him. What's the problem? As soon as you do that, boop, 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 they all pop up. And you're whacking, 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 whacking. And you never get ahead in that game. You never can whack all the moles. You chuckle, and you're meant to chuckle, perhaps. But you do see the analogy I'm bringing forth, don't you? One approach is to go out there and to seek to identify. And there are times when we have to do that, when we have to put our finger on a false gospel and say, this is false. Beware. But if we're to do that continually as the means by which we continue in faith, steadfast, grounded, not moving away from the gospel, then it's going to be like playing a game of whack-a-mole. So what's the alternative? The alternative is to be so steeped in the true gospel that the false gospel is identified immediately as such. But that's not something that comes readily. It comes with hard work. It's strenuous activity. It's being grounded again and again, steadfast again and again, immovable in the gospel. And that is what I'm advocating and what I'm proposing to you here in conclusion as what Paul is suggesting for us, that we be grounded, that we be steadfast in the gospel. That gospel that we have heard today in Colossians chapter 1, that we are reconciled in Christ, that Christ, by his work on the cross, by his work on the cross, nothing to do with me, brings reconciliation that can be received by faith, such that we are no longer alienated, we are no longer hostile, we are no longer enemies of God, but rather we are holy. We are becoming holy. We will be holy. And one day, we will stand in his presence and we will sing, we are finally saved to sin no more, no more. Praise be to his name. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what an amazing God you are. What an amazing Savior we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What an amazing salvation is ours in Him, and only in Him. Father, help us to cling to Him. Help us to cling to the gospel. Help us to be so immersed in Your Word, in the gospel, that we are grounded and steadfast there, that we will indeed continue in faith, and that we can have the assurance thus that one day we will stand in Your presence, boldly in Your presence, as those who are holy, blameless, above reproach. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.